The conclusion of the poem, "The Road Not Taken" by Robert Frost, sprung to mind this week as I listened to the lesson from Mark's Gospel, which we've just heard read today as the Gospel lesson for the second Sunday in Lent. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. What I say to you, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Like a headline in the daily news, the Gospel of Mark opens with the announcement, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Quickly, the narrative describes the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, followed by the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, punctuated by the descent of the Spirit of God and the heavenly voice of God confirming Jesus as, "My Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." Dramatically, the scene then shifts to the wilderness, in whose harsh setting, Jesus endures a 40-day period of intensive interrogation through the devilish, persistent questions, "Who do you think you are? Who are you really?" Emerging from this rigorous assault on his sense of call, Jesus goes public with a witness that John the Baptist is no longer able to perform, declaring, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the good news." Is it night? Is it day? Is it winter? Is it spring? It is Lent. The script calls for action, and immediately Jesus gets busy by recruiting a staff. He invites fisher folk, Simon, later called Peter, and Andrew, and James and John, calls them to be his followers, to help him fish for people, drawing others into the good news network. This little group, soon to be 12 disciples, hits the ground running, and for the next 7 or 8 chapters in this very sparse 16-chapter story, they tour the Galilean towns and countryside while Jesus preaches and teaches and heals to rave reviews. Everyone loves him. People everywhere are astounded. The religious establishment, not so much. Who is this Jesus? A guilty King Herod is haunted by his beheading of John the Baptist and is spooked by the power that this Jesus is demonstrating. Then on their way to Caesarea Philippi, the Good News Company halts. They've come to a crossroads. Jesus hits the pause button, and everyone listens up. Like a tutorial professor questioning his students in a seminar room, or a medical specialist probing her interns during clinical rounds, or a political leader addressing his caucus, Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" There's no shortage of answers. All hands are up. Everyone's a buzz master. They're saying, "You're John the Baptist, come back to life. You're Elijah, imagine that. Or one of the old prophets." "Okay," Jesus says. "Now, who do you say that I am?" "Peter," ever Peter, even with a new name, "you are the Messiah." "There, that's done it. I've said it. We've all been thinking it. You've asked it. It just needed to be said." That reply opened a glorious teaching opportunity for Jesus' way of the cross, and he laid it out graphically. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days rise again. "Disaster," shuddered Peter to himself. The master's gone off message completely. like a campaign manager whose candidate has tossed the party platform for a rogue announcement. Peter immediately takes Jesus aside to put him right. We got to get this sorted out here. Master, this must not be. It will not sell. It will not move the needle towards the liberation that people are expecting. A dying Messiah, a rejected, suffering, dying Messiah, is a non-starter. It will have no traction. Jesus' response is twofold. First, he widens the audience by bringing the other disciples in, the 12 together, and chastises Peter for thinking too little about the reach of God and too much about the way things are done among mortals. Jesus reminds them that this venture of proclaiming the kingdom of God is not a venture in public policy. This is a mission to prepare the way for people to turn back to God and be reconciled with one another, to be reconciled with the God who desires that they be made whole. Through the healing of forgiveness, they shall be set free to live fulfilled lives to the glory of God. That's what the mission is about. Secondly, Jesus widens the circle again to include the villagers who are coming out of Caesarea Philippi and environs to hear Jesus. Perhaps they've heard something about him already. His teaching has come to them in advance. They want to hear more, so they're coming out to meet and greet him. And Jesus responds by saying, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. This is the way of the cross, the way of personal and community change, renewal, and fulfillment. Jesus is carefully and plainly opening up for them a roadmap for discipleship, a roadmap called the way of the cross. Let a person deny oneself, take up the cross, and follow me. By now, it must be clear that Jesus is not asking us for our opinion of him. Jesus is asking for our life. It is to be a life of self-surrender, a life of selfless service in Jesus' name to the ministry and the outreach of reconciliation. It will entail not letting your ego get in the way of your witness, lest you be tempted to bully others in order to get your own way amongst the friends of Jesus, something the first disciples themselves had to learn. Discipleship is a shared surrender of selves in ministry. We know people who always appear to put others before themselves, don't we? Their humility, their generosity, their kindness. Some of them are sitting right at our elbow at this very moment. They're selfless. They don't walk on water. But we do see the selfless way of the cross in them. Secondly, discipleship will require sacrifice, taking up the cross. For some, this would mean martyrdom for their faith, as occurred in the early church, as you well know, but also in some regions continues to occur to this very day, martyrdom for faith in Jesus Christ. For most of us here, sacrifice might be put this way, as I learned years ago from someone who shared this phrase that I found and always found so helpful. She said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." That heartache and the action that that compassion motivates expresses the sacrificial heart of discipleship. What breaks the heart of God these days? What breaks your heart and mine? We see others living sacrificially in all sorts of ways, don't we? giving up opportunities vocationally so that newcomers may take up a new vocation. We see those who give up large measures of their personal time and freedom to care for an aging spouse, or to raise a child with special needs, or to support a particular mission or charity, or to donate an organ for someone waiting for a transplant, or someone who stands in the way of danger so that others may be spared. Those surviving students in Parkland, Florida, certainly got the message of sacrifices by adult staff in their school who took the bullets themselves to save lives. And haven't those surviving students found their voices to advocate for change, change that will shelter many more from the terror of gun violence? Thirdly, to follow Christ, to me, means commitment, staying close to Jesus in all of life, listening, learning, growing in the way of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ stands in the way of everything that would deny us life in all of its God-given fullness. And that's what we need to share with people, whether or not we think we have the resources or the money or the people. Let us simply and always remember God pays for whatever God orders. A case in point was provided this week by a woman in First Presbyterian Church, Port Colborne, Ontario, which is in the Niagara region. In a devotional piece which he wrote for the Presbyterian Church page a couple of weeks ago, a member, entitled her piece, "Can We Make This Change?" The congregation there recently realized that because of finances, they would have to leave their church building and move. Renovation and redevelopment of the property was simply into a smaller or more manageable sanctuary wasn't possible. What would they do? They knew they couldn't remain the same. Then, through prayer, scripture, soul searching, and discussion, an opportunity for a storefront ministry downtown emerged for them. They had no experience in such a ministry, but realized that if they were to continue to worship together and continue to serve God, they would have to define a new missionary thrust for their congregation. The new location will be called The Gathering Place, and they are now engaged in learning what they need to fulfill in working downtown and how they can serve their community there. She asks, "God is urging us to change the way we reach out and minister to a changing world. Are we willing to follow as He leads us?" Finally, her prayer asks God to help for all, to provide help for all people who need to make large changes in their lives, changes that are so difficult. "Show us the way, Lord. Lead on," she prays. Two ways in life diverge for us. We can live without God, completely self-centered, without much regard for our neighbor, and preferring to lead as a rule rather than follow and be regarded as weak or dependent. Or we can choose the way of the cross. For us, it is a game changer. It is life's game changer. And live lives that reflect that change for the sake of the love of a compassionate and just God who desires our reconciliation. A peace that endures, a peace that shall make all the difference, now and always. Amen.